Every kingdom has its customs. And if Jesus is our King and we belong to his kingdom, there are customs that are part of our heavenly home that we import into our culture here. We are part of another time and another place. And we are those that are messengers from the King, living according to his way of doing things. You know, we saw that years ago when we were working through the Sermon on the Mount, really a contrast between the prevailing religion of the day and the kind of religion, the kind of life that those that actually belong to Jesus would live. And we certainly see that when we look at what Christ has prayed for his people. This morning, we were looking at John 17, 20 to 23, at the gospel clarity of Christian unity. And we saw the people of unity are those that believe, whether they are the apostles believing in the Lord Jesus or those that believe on the Lord Jesus through the word, the testimony of the apostles written down for us in the New Testament. We saw that the path of unity is really a path that has everything to do with yours and my connection with the triune God, that apart from that, this kind of living isn't even possible. And then we saw that the purpose of that unity, in terms of its effect in the world, was to fulfill really the mission, that the world might believe that Jesus has come, that he was sent by the Father, and that the world might believe that God actually loves those who have put their faith in Jesus. And so when you put that together, what you see there is really the message of the gospel, a God, a holy God who cares about sinners and makes them saints through Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. I was reminded that in the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about blessed, happy are the peacemakers. And I don't know any better way to describe those that bear the gospel to people, those that are declaring the gospel of peace, peace between God and man through Jesus, and then creating a peace that prevails among the people of God. But that we didn't really get so much to the question of what that actually looks like practically. I think sometimes when we think about the unity of the church, we think about denominations, we think about structures, we don't necessarily think about how I'm behaving in my family, how I interact with my coworkers, how I'm going to live this week. And yet, when you look at the path to unity being this connection with God, we realize this is a 24/7 kind of thing. You know, day or night, wherever you are, you and I are to live in a way that promotes unity because of who we are. And that's the beauty of Christianity. It's not, you know, adopting a code. It's not saying, okay, this is the list I want to live by. It is coming to Jesus, having a relationship with him that changes you so that now it flows out of you because of his work in you, is honoring to God and displays the gospel. It's not just that you're always thinking, okay, what do I got to do next? But rather that you're thinking, you're behaving, you're acting, even spontaneously, off of who you are, who Christ has made you to be by his transforming work, the indwelling Spirit. So we want to go to Ephesians 4, one of the prison epistles, where Paul very succinctly, and he does this actually in all the prison epistles, succinctly captures what it looks like actually to be living in a way that makes for peace, that makes for unity among God's people. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, I beseech you, I exhort you, I'm coming alongside you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And of course, the all is referring to those that belong to Christ, all of those that are in Christ. We want to look at these verses under these headings. In verse 1, we first want to look at our walking worthy and eager unity as a pursuit of God's calling. Pursuit isn't precisely the word I was going for. I thought about adherence. I thought about expression. But the idea is that because of God's calling, making you alive in Christ, because of what God has planned for you by making you new, there's a diligent pursuit. There's something you're supposed to give yourself to cultivate. So I'm calling it, for lack of a better term, pursuit of God's calling. The calling's already been made. If you're a believer, you've answered that call. Now, what kind of lifestyle does that call you to? We speak of a vocation. We're often thinking, am I going to be a plumber? Am I going to be a businessman? Am I going to be a preacher? Am I going to be a politician? We think of those kinds of things. But this is a vocation, a calling, that has to do with what God is calling you to be and how God is calling you to behave. So this is a pursuit of God's calling in your life. In verses 2 and 3, we learned that living this way is actually a display of godly virtues, of virtues that the Spirit of God grows in your life. And all of these virtues that he lists are virtues that have to do with our relationship with other people. And then in verses 4 through 6, we see that this eager unity is an expression of gospel realities. And so you have all these one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all these things that are right at the core of our faith, the gospel realities, and living in this unity with other believers expresses those gospel realities. As there's only one gospel, there's not many gospels. There's only one Lord, not many lords. And so we want to express that in the practical ways that we live. So let's first look at verse 1, the pursuit of God's calling. Pursuit of God's calling. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul describes himself as a prisoner for the Lord, literally of the Lord. Okay? Rather than a prisoner of Rome, he really views his imprisonment as an expression of his oneness with Christ. He sees even this imprisonment, this house arrest, as an act of obedience, if you will, of devotion to Christ. He's able to look at this imprisonment as what Christ has assigned to him. And he will say in Philippians, the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul lived to advance the gospel. He's a missionary right to his core. And you would think that here you've shut this missionary up. He can't travel anywhere. And you've locked him up. You've chained him to a Roman soldier, bodyguards of Caesar. And now you've shut him up. Well, the reality is you haven't. You know, where would we be if we didn't have the prison epistles? And then every single day, he literally had a captive audience. He was supposed to be captive to the soldier, but the soldier's captive to him as he shares the gospel with people who are coming in and out of the house where he was staying. And so there were members of the bodyguards of Caesar, the Praetorian Guard, who actually put faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul could say at the end of Philippians that there are members of Caesar's household, Nero himself, his own household, people who worked there. The tradition says even some of his relatives that actually came to trust in Jesus because Paul was there. Okay? Now, this is a beautiful thing. No matter where God assigns you, whether even if it's a prison, there's work to be done. You know, I got to see that in March as I was with these prisoners, most of them in prison for 20-something years or whatever, life imprisonments, because of having murdered somebody. And yet many of them had been born again, and there was a thriving church of prisoners right there in the deserts of California. And I'm telling you, if you'd gotten to visit that church, you would say, okay, if I have to choose to join a church, this is one I want to join, even if I have to go to prison to join it. Okay? It was that beautiful a thing, and their life wasn't easy. I'm not saying it was easy, but the Spirit of God was there, and the transforming work of God was there, and that makes all the difference. So Paul looks at his life, you know, that way. And understand, even as you look at the history of how he ended up there in Rome, it wasn't that Nero said, hey, I want to go after Paul. The reality is that his being there had everything to do with Paul's commitment to fulfilling the gospel mandate of making disciples of all ethnicities, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. You recall that the mob that attacked him in the temple precincts, falsely accusing him, leading to his arrest by Roman soldiers, his two-year imprisonment in Caesarea, and his necessary appeal to Caesar at the end of that to be finally acquitted, that mob was outraged because Paul was evangelizing the Gentiles. In a very real sense, Paul was in prison because of the very people that he's writing to, because he was willing to pour out his life for them. And so when we're willing to pour out our life for the gospel, sometimes it's going to mean that it costs us a great deal. But if we look at it like, hey, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and if I'm in prison, then that's my mission field right now, and God's going to speak through me there. The gospel revelation of the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ, the gospel of unity, generated the hostility that he endured. I mean, think about that. His commitment to what the gospel does in the lives of people, bringing them together, is what generated the hostility. So he says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, and the therefore takes us back, actually, to a prayer that he's just prayed for the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 3:14-21. And here we're going to discover the nature of God's calling. It says, okay, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, what is that calling? What is God calling us to? He's saying, live your life in a manner that matches that. It's of equal weight with that. Look at what Paul says in this prayer, Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. The whole concept of family comes from God. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell, take up residence in your hearts through faith. They're already believers. He's not saying so that you can come to faith in Christ. He's saying that so that your faith in Christ actually manifests itself in a living reality, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints, all the people that belong to Jesus, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It goes beyond what you can figure out, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able, he has the power to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power, the dunamis, the dynamite power of God at work within us, to him be glory in the church. God's glory, God's revealed character manifest in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So be it. So God is calling us to a life that manifests his glory, and that looks like love. That looks like people receiving one another and ministering to one another. In an earlier prayer in Ephesians, Paul expresses similar ideals related to our calling in Ephesians 1:16-20. Again, pointing to the power of God to do this kind of thing. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, the full knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. We're talking about resurrection power to live transformed lives, lives that shine out the glory, the character of Jesus. This isn't just going to church. This is not just, you know, punching your card that you did your religious stuff this week. This is being a transformed person because of the power of God. This is living in a way consistent with who you are and what you have in Christ. And that's what's so critical for us. This is not another thing to do. This is not another angle to look at it. This is living in accord with who you actually are in Jesus as a born-again believer
and what you have in Christ. Maximizing that, going for it. It'd be like, you know, that you've been inherited a fortune, but you're living like a pauper instead of drawing from the bank. Okay? You and I have inherited a fortune in terms of glory and of spiritual power. And yet it's easy for us, if we're not paying attention to that, thinking about that, applying that, it's easy for us to live like paupers spiritually and live like just the world around us. Every apostolic letter in the New Testament makes the same point. As the apostles write to churches of believers that have come to Christ, many of them just in the last few years. We're not talking about people who have been sitting there for 25 years. These are people that many of them who have recently come to Christ. We find that they are calling them to this kind of living. Usually the first half of the epistle, the letter, will talk about the gospel truths, will clarify those and explain those. And then the second half typically elaborates on how that gospel that we've received actually translates into our daily living in all its dimension. Gospel living, Christian living, is founded on gospel truth. There's a consistency between the two. So you want to know how we ought to live toward one another. Well, what has Jesus done for us? What has God done for us through Jesus? You know, usually when we pray for the will of God in our lives, we're seeking answers about what career we should pursue or whom we ought to marry or where we ought to live. And thankfully, God does direct us in various ways regarding those decisions. But whatever job we have, and whomever we marry, and wherever we live, God has revealed His will about how we think and how we behave. And that is where the stress of the Scriptures is. It is living according to your calling. So this week, and even tonight as you go to bed and you think about the week, and nobody likes a rainy Monday. I mean, we miss the rain, but we still, you know, we'd rather sleep on a rainy Monday, right? But you think about, okay, as you get up in the morning, okay, God, you give me another day of life. I am who I am because of what you've done in my life. Help me live that out. Help me bring glory to you. Help me be a blessing to other people. Help me manifest the kind of love that you've actually shown to me. And that leads us to verses 2 and 3, this display of godly virtues. Practically, you know, what does this look like? When it gets down to nitty-gritty, everyday kind of stuff, what does this look like? Well, it's really a display of godly virtues that are there because God's put them there by His Holy Spirit. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, we see these qualities show up in the epistles a lot, but it's good to remind ourselves what they actually mean. Humility literally is low-mindedness. Lowliness of mind. I love the way Greg Mazak put it when he was with us some years ago, teaching us a low opinion of my own opinion. Okay, a low opinion of my own opinion. Now, I typically have a high opinion of my own opinion because I'm sure I'm right. Right? Okay? But I can, even if I think I'm right, I can still place that opinion in its proper place and esteem others better than myself. In other words, be interested in their opinion. Be interested in how they're thinking. Philippians 2 talks about that. You know, Jesus was this way. And Jesus describes Himself as meek and lowly. And this is the word that He uses. Jesus was humble. And every thought in His head was absolutely right. Right? Because He's the God-man. And yet, He had this quality of life. It's from Matthew 11 when He invites people to come to Him. And so humility is something that we've got to, you know, we've got to have. Nobody responds well to pride. Like someone has said, pride lurks behind all discord. Why is that? Well, when people treat us like dirt, when they act like we're stupid, okay, and they act in self-inflated ways, we instinctively find ourselves on edge toward them. I'm assuming this happens to you. I know it happens to me. You treat me like I'm stupid, and I'm at war with you in my heart. I don't want to take it off of you. Okay? At the same time, we're instinctively drawn to those who treat us with respect. And part of humility is a setting your own interest aside, setting your own opinion aside, and listening to other people, treating them with respect. If they think something is right that's actually wrong, at least figure out why, right? And then gentleness. This is often translated meekness. Gentleness communicates to us a little bit better in our language use today. Meekness is not weakness, it's actually strength under control. It's like a mighty stallion under the control of its master. It's been broken, not in spirit, but in its willingness to obey the master. Whatever our strength of personality, whatever our strength and our giftedness, we need to be under the control of our master. There's nothing more beautiful, and you've known people like this. I think of men that were, you know, physically strong, large men who nonetheless had a gentle spirit willing to help people all the time. We often would refer to them as gentle giants. We have men like that in our congregation, okay? Nobody really appreciates that much someone who's really strong just out for himself. That kind of person's dangerous. But a person who's strong for the sake of others. Children want their dads to be strong because they find security in that kind of strength. We want to have that kind of gentleness toward other people. Gentleness is a quality of Jesus. In the same passage in Matthew 11 where he describes himself as lowly, he says, I am meek and lowly of heart, and yet he's king of the universe. But that's why that Jesus could call the weary and the heavy laden, broken people to come to him. And that's why he could declare that his burden was light and his yoke was easy. A yoke was used for putting two oxen together, connecting them together to do work. And when he says his yoke is easy, he means that it fits. He had created yokes. He had formed yokes as he worked with his dad in the carpentry shop. And you can imagine how that piece of wood would chafe if it didn't fit right. But if it fits right, it actually makes it possible to do more work without the chafing. You're able to get more done. It fits. His burden was light. His yoke was easy. And so he calls people. You know, service of Jesus is not a burdensome thing. Because his love for you, his gentleness with you is beyond what any other human being really offers to you. To serve Jesus is the best service that there is. And then patience, which is our word long-suffering, very literally long-temperedness. And it's the way I like to think about it because it helps me. This is the opposite of short-tempered. If I'm short-tempered, I'm not spirit-filled. If I'm short-tempered, I'm not showing this kind of godly quality. And this description nearly always has to do with responses to irritations that people cause. It's not being long-suffering with circumstances. That's a different word is usually used for that, endurance, bearing up under those things. This is putting up with difficult people. You know any of them? Yeah. All of us can be difficult at times, and all of us can be irritating at times. And this is a quality where you're willing to be long-tempered with people that behave in a way that would make you want to be short-tempered and, you know, take their head off. Okay? So this quality, very practical in terms of building the unity, and then bearing with one another in love. That's the idea of holding off. This is forbearance. Holding off responding negatively when somebody is provoking in the way that they behave. It's not that you keep your mouth shut while the steam goes out your ears. You're irritated and you're just holding back before you slug them. It's not that a coolness or aloofness where you avoid them so you don't have to deal with somebody that ticks you off. You'll notice that it's bearing with one another in love. Bearing with another in love. In other words, there's this mutual action, something we all must do toward one another and that others must do toward us, where we hold off responding negatively when somebody does something that's provoking out of love for them. Out of love for them. I mean, think about the people that you love most dearly. Maybe persons in your family. Maybe, you're engaged to be married. And that, think about that person. Well, you're way more forgiving. You'll put up with way more from that person when they do something that isn't really what they should have done than somebody you don't care about. Okay? So the more I love you, the more I genuinely love you and I'm willing to sacrifice for you, the more I'm willing to put up with things that you do that are provoking and to look past that out of love for you. Now, all of this expresses the constant eagerness, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That eagerness refers to a diligence, sparing no, making it a top, making it an urgent kind of thing, eager to maintain this unity. And that's a word that is sometimes translated to keep or to guard. It's actually the same word that Jesus used when he asked the Father to keep us from the evil one. So we're guarding, we're protecting this unity. And we're doing it eagerly. We're making it a top priority. We're giving ourselves to it. We're not sparing any effort. And this is a unity of the Spirit. That is, it is something that God the Spirit has actually produced in us. As a person of the Godhead who indwells every regenerate believer, think about it, God's life is in you. And God's life is in me if we are believers. So the same life in you is the same life in me, God's life. We are connected with the living Spirit of God. Now that has to change the way I view you. And that has to change the way I interact with you, knowing that the same God that's in me is in you. So how I treat you shows what I think of Jesus, shows what I think of God. And so with that sense of God's presence, God's indwelling in each of us, we protect this unity. We're eager to do so in the bond of peace. So we're binding this together in this outward expression of the living spiritual unity among believers. Peace, it's clearly war. Being like they ought to be. It's the difference between going into your household when people are at odds with one another and you feel like you're walking on eggshells. That's not peace. Okay? Peace is when you arrive home with the family and you know things are right and it just feels so comfortable. I mean, think about a rainy, cold night like tonight and how comfortable it feels to settle down by the fire. And maybe you've got your tree decorated now and you've got that warm glow of the Christmas tree lights and you're going to have good to eat together and share what you got today from the Word of God and think about, pray together. Okay, that kind of belonging, that kind of belonging is what he's talking about. Now, all these character qualities relate to our attitudes toward other people and toward our interactions with one another. And they are the acid test of a healthy relationship with God. The nature of our relationship with other believers it gives clarity to what our relationship actually is with God. This is why when somebody's not right with God, and it could be, they've gotten into some sin that has them by the throat, and it's become a besetting sort of sin. They've started doing things that they know are wrong. One of the first signs of it is they don't get along with other people very well. They're irritable. They get angry quickly. They just don't get along. And one of the first signs of a person that actually loves Jesus, is right with him, is walking in the Spirit, is that somehow he's able to get along with other people and is able to show them the love that God has shown us. As you think about our mission to the world. You realize that these kinds of qualities that we practice toward one another are the same qualities that make the gospel attractive to other people. The same kind of forbearance, the same kind of humility, the same kind of love, the same kind of gentleness that opens up the hearts of believers to you and lets you have a relationship is the same kind of qualities that forges relationships with people who don't know Jesus yet. For you to treat somebody who maybe at first is a stranger, who doesn't have this kind of claim on you, and to treat them this way, to reach out to them in love, is part of what draws them into the family of God. And that leads us to this third thing. This is an expression of gospel realities. Verses 4 through 6. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So this goes back to that language that we've seen in the Gospel of John and Jesus' prayer for us in the upper room. The attitudes and behavior that makes for humble, loving unity among God's people is actually rooted in the work that God has done and the work that God is doing in us. It is our living connection to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that actually creates the living power to live this way. The Spirit of God indwells you. You are part of the body. A dismembered body is a thing of horror. The body ought to hang together, one life, giving that body life and energy. The Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, the guarantee of what is to come. And that's why he says this is one hope. You know, the Spirit of God in you is what gives you certainty regarding the future. You've already begun to see this transformation of God in you, this life of God in you. That same Spirit guarantees that he'll actually raise your body from the grave and that you'll actually enjoy an eternal inheritance. These kinds of qualities of God in you are what give you the assurance that you actually belong to him and that the future that he promises will be yours. That hope springs from the Spirit's having called you into life as a member of his people. So it's one hope, it's one Spirit, it's one call, it's one body, all of this, the work of the Spirit in you who baptized you into the body. You are a living part of this unified body because of the action of God the Spirit. And then he goes to God the Son, one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ, one faith, the reliable truths of the gospel, one baptism, that outward expression of belonging to his kingdom. I belong to Jesus and I want everybody to know. And then one God and Father of all, God the Father. He's over all, he's through all, he's in all. You are part of God's family. You're part of the household of faith. God the Father is our Father. No, some of us had great dads. They were great leaders. They were gentle giants. They taught us what it looked like to serve Jesus. Others of us didn't have dads like that. But all of us who are in Christ have a heavenly Father who is the perfect dad. He understands us better than any dad has ever understood a child. And he has more ability to shape our lives than any dad has. And his character, his DNA, like father, like son, is operating in us to make us like him. He's empowering us all. His life is in us all. In other words, it is deity that has made us one. We have flaws because of our humanity, but may that never mar the blessings of what deity has done to unify us. We want to live out who the triune God has made us to be. So this week, as you head into the week, think about walking worthy in eager unity. Think about who you are in Jesus. Think about the attitudes he has taught you to have toward other people. And start thinking about, you know, we compartmentalize so much. You go to school on Monday, okay? Some of you are in high school and elementary school, okay? So how are you going to show this to your classmates and to your teacher tomorrow? Tonight, as you go home with your husband, your wife, your children, how are you going to show this to them? The more this becomes just the way we live, then we don't have to be on in order to bring Jesus glory. We just have to be there wherever we go, carrying the light of the gospel in a darkness that needs the light. Walking worthy in eager unity is a pursuit of God's calling, is a display of godly virtues, and is an expression of godly realities. Perfect time of year to do this. I think people intrinsically understand this if we'll just show it to them. God, help us to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. It's just so practical. And Lord, it's convicting too, because on any given day and any given hour, we kind of break loose from the patterns that true godliness would teach us to display. And Lord, help us to be sensitive to that. Help us to come to you for forgiveness, and help us to ask forgiveness of brothers and sisters in Christ when we violate these principles. Help us to apply these, and not only those that we see face to face, but help us to apply this to believers everywhere. People that are part of other churches in town, people that are part of other denominations in town, and yet who still preach the gospel. And Lord, help us think of them and pray for them and love them in a way that's consistent with passages like this. God, we want to be true to your word. And Lord, help us not let lesser things stand in the way. Help us not be proud. Lord, we believe what we believe, and we practice what we practice because we think it's the right thing to do, but help us understand what's fundamental and what's not. And help us have grace toward others and humility about ourselves. And Lord, we just pray that we'll shine out the love of Jesus, especially in this season where opportunities are increased. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.